Why don't you turn with me over to Luke chapter 15. We step into a new chapter this morning. We take the first 10 verses. By way of introduction, I lost my sunglasses about a month ago. And I love my sunglasses because in this last month, I've been trying to replace them. Now, I don't know about you. We all have our different preferences with sunglasses, but I like the real dark ones because I thought, why wear sunglasses if they're not dark? The second one is I always get the polarized lenses because I like fishing, and if you fish streams, you can see into the water and see where the fish are. That's number two. And number three, just they look cool, and that's what everybody picks them out to do. At least I think they do. So. And these are about $30. Everybody has their different price range. Some like the Mauis, you know, $100 to $150, and the different ones. But I lose them too often. That wouldn't be good for me. So I stay in the $25-$30 range. But they got mailed back to me this week, and I opened this box and I lost them at Calvary Costa Mesa. I was at a memorial service at the Robles, and I always just hook them on the back there and stick them on there, and I think as I bent down to hug them, they fell off in the front row or something. But anyways, they thought they were mine. I get this note back saying, hey, Brian, I think these are yours. And I see them, and my little Pumas is like, my Pumas! And I was realizing the joy that I had over my sunglasses coming home. A month ago, our dogs ran away, and I told you they're gone for about 24 hours, and I don't think I said in the message that they did come back. A lot of people came up, well, did you find your dogs? And so, but the dogs come back, and you hug the little doggies, and yay, they made it home. And you think of times you've lost your keys. We've all lost something and had the joy of finding its return, but never do they compare to what we have in the scriptures today, because they'll never compare to a soul being plucked from the fire. A soul that has been found, a soul that has been saved. And so we have truly one of the, now I usually say this each chapter we get into, okay, now this is the greatest chapter in the Bible, but this really is just because it's so popular and so prominent. People just love these three stories, these three parables that oftentimes they call it a triptych, or a triptych is like if you buy one of those picture frames and there's three of them and they're hinged, all three of them where they open up. And so it's kind of a three-in-one package. That's what these three parables are, with the lost sheep and the lost coin and the lost son. We're just going to take the, even though they go together, I really wanted to spend all next Sunday on the lost son, the parable of the prodigal. And so we're only going to take these first two, but they're interweaved so well together. We're going to see this aspect of the first one, the lost sheep. He leaves the 99 for the one. We see the percentage then is 1%. The next one with the lost coin, we'll meet a lady that had 10, lost one, that's 10%. And then the father that had two sons, lost one, that's 50%. So there seems to be kind of this progression. But if you catch anything in this, understand God wants to communicate himself and his love for sinners. Let's check out the first three verses, and I'll give us a little bit of a background. It says, and all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. The Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. And so he spoke this parable to them, saying, and then he gives a parable. Remember, he was eating in the last chapter, the beginning of the chapter, he was eating inside the house with the ruler of the Pharisees. Told them a couple parables, leaves, there's a big crowd out front, walks right past the crowd and starts walking. Turns around in the middle of his walk and addresses the crowd on, why are you here? And talks about discipleship. That he wasn't impressed by the multitude, but instead was saying, here is the cost of discipleship. And that was the bottom of chapter 14 there. And three times told them that if they didn't do such and such a thing, you cannot be my disciple. Three times. So the first couple of verses here are the results of that very stern teaching on what true discipleship's all about. And so the results were that tax collectors and the sinners saying, hey, we want to hear more, and we want to continue to follow you. But it was a religious crowd, the Pharisees and the scribes, they start complaining, and their accusation against him is, this man receives sinners. Well, here we have Christ's defense then for his ministry to sinners. That's what these three parables are going to be about. Let me explain to you why I like hanging out with sinners, why I'll even eat with sinners, because I came to save sinners. That's what it's for. yes, they're an unwashed and promiscuous crowd, but I love them, is what he's saying. I think they're afraid that Jesus, in eating with them, might contract their defilement. But just the opposite was true. Jesus was afraid that the others, the crowd, were going to contract from the Pharisees a religiously transmitted disease. That's actually a book title that's out that I want to read. I hear it's really good. Religiously transmitted disease. It's the areas that we failed within the church. We continue to promote that disease oftentimes. But what was their accusation? Well, in verse 2, this man receives sinners. And they meant it meanly here. It's uttered in condemnation, and yet it truly hits the mark beautifully of exactly who he is and what he came to do. That they got that, or if they understood that this was a good thing, this man receives sinners. Yeah, that's what Messiah is all about. God becoming man, that's what it's all about here. Somebody said, here is the gospel in a grumble. And it really is. Here's a gospel in a complaint that he has come to receive sinners. This man, holy and harmless and undefiled and separate from sinners, this man receives sinners. And he did, and he does. This man who is no other than the eternal God, for whom angels veil their faces, this man receives sinners. The offended God, against whom the sin has been committed, should take upon himself the form of a servant and bear the sin of many, and should then be willing to receive the vilest of vile. This man, that's the man we're talking about. This man receives sinners not for them to remain sinners, but he receives them to pardon them of their sins, justify their persons, cleanse their hearts, preserve their souls by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and enable them to serve, enable them to show forth praise, enable them to have communion with him. He receives sinners. He plucks them from the brands that are burning. He preserves them as costly monuments of his mercy. And so he expresses his heart to this unwashed crowd and explains why he is not polluted by contact with them. Last week we had said in Hebrews, it says that Jesus was separate from sinners, and yet all the way through the Gospels, it's always the accusation against him is he hangs around them too much. He eats with them. What's he doing in their houses and all of those things? And somehow he's able to put those together beautifully. It's hanging out with sinners, not to do the same thing sinners do. That's what it wasn't about, but it's to love them, to show his love towards them. And so the theme of all of this, don't miss it, it's grace. And therefore, that's what they're against. That's what the religious leaders were against, that he would show grace to that depth. And yet grace is exactly what the crowd precisely needed. Rulers are wondering, how could he bring such a common salvation by a common faith to such a common people? But that's the very genius of the gospel. That's where it lies. Here's what we're going to look at in both of these categories, the lost sheep, and then we'll read the lost coins, but we're going to look at losing, seeking, finding, and rejoicing. Losing. He lost them as sheep. Verse 4, as he starts the parable, what man of you having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? When he's found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. When he comes home, he calls together his friends, neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep, which was lost. I say to you that likewise, there'll be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Sheep tend to wander. And so he saw them as sheep that had gone astray and that needed a shepherd to bring them home. Remember the great hymn? We sing it oftentimes. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the one I love. Isaiah 53, Isaiah articulates it. All we like sheep have gone astray. Every one of us to our own way. Isaiah 53, 6. And so he sees this analogy. He's answering the question, why do I go to these sinners? Well, let's understand the sheep's dilemma and the shepherd's dilemma and the yoking of those two, and so he paints the picture. And so losing. He lost something, lost a sheep, now seeking. He saw in this lost sheep what they could be. What they could be, and once they're brought back to the flock, what joy they could be again to the shepherd. So you and I are looking at this maybe from our Western mindset and going, well, wait a minute, if I had 99 cars and one of them was gone, who cares? I got 99 others. But just being in Haiti a couple weeks ago and understanding, I think I shared this talking with one of the pastors there and realizing that they don't put the money in the bank because it's not very trustworthy. And so what they do is they buy livestock. And so they'll buy a goat or a sheep or even a cattle or a horse or something. And that's their investment. That's where they place their money. That becomes their money. So to lose one is losing food, it's losing a deposit, it's losing, you know, money for the future, being able to breed them, to be able to pass them down to your kids. There's a number of things. So it is a big deal just to lose one. Don't be looking at your rich mindset going, still got 99, what's a big deal? It's very important to them, and that's why he's trying to show us this importance. And so going after them, seeking. He's displaying the love that is shown, that this type of perseverant love that he has, because we see it says at the end of verse 4, until he finds it. Not just, well, I went and looked for a time, kind of like I did with my dogs. I looked for a few hours, but I didn't see them. Hope they come back the next day. No, that's not him. No, he went until he finds it. That's the perseverance of love. It's the search was spontaneous and persistent and unwearying. How long did Jesus, when he was on earth, pursue? 33 years. How far would he travel to find the lost? Well, let's measure the distance of heaven down to earth. How far would he go? Ran across this poem on the Lord's journey because you wonder, what did this take? How many nights out in the cold, away from the protection of your friends or family or being near the village, but to be able to go out in the wilderness, as it says, and to be alone? And to face the weather, the elements, the whatever danger lurks around the corner with that. What did that shepherd go through to get the sheep? And that's kind of the mindset of this poem. It says, but none of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, nor how dark was in the night that the Lord passed through ere he found his sheep that was lost. Out in the desert he heard its cry, sick and helpless and ready to die. Lord, whence are those blood drops all the way that mark out the mountain's track? They were shed for one who had gone astray ere the shepherd could bring him back. Lord, whence are thy hands so rent and torn? They're pierced tonight by many a thorn. God in his Son, suffering the journey rough, rugged, and steep. How far would he travel? Let me ask you this, how far did he travel for you? I wonder what the story is going to be like as maybe the Lord himself in glory sits down with us and tells us all that he did to bring us unto himself. For me personally, it was at age 19, so what had gone on and what had transpired for those 19 years to get me, to bring me to himself, let alone what happened at the cross? Losing, seeking, finding. Love was shown in his care, and my favorite word in verse 5, when he found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. My favorite word, his. His shoulder. Didn't go, call one of his servants over and say, there he is, go pick him up, bring him back. No. It was, he's mine. And going to endure the long walk back, but for love and joy and making the labor sweet, he places the sheep upon his shoulders to bring him back home. Now, in the early church, the Good Shepherd is one of the most prominent themes, pictures, carvings that there was. We hear about the cross, we hear about the fish, sometimes the anchor, but the Good Shepherd seemed to be the most prominent. One of our first trips to Israel, a friend of ours gave Kelly and I, I don't know, Kelly, if you knew that I had it in my office, but anyways, it's olive wood and kind of figurines, and this one being the shepherd with the sheep on his back in that way, and come and looking into this, the catacombs are full of its carvings, all the collections of the ancient Christian monuments, so many of them have it on that. Historian Tertullian says that it was designed upon the different chalices back in that day, the first couple centuries. We find it ourselves painted in frescoes upon the roofs and the walls of the sepulcher chambers, sometimes rudely scratched upon gravestones and other times more carefully sculptured in the sarcophagi, traced in gold upon glass, molded on lamps, engraved on rings, and as one said, and presented on every type of Christian monument that has come down to us. I think because it's the whole sum and substance of genuine Christianity. The shepherd with that lost sheep that is now found and him rejoicing is the most beautiful picture of who our God is. And folks, that's how we need to express him to others. A God that would go searching to find, even those the stupid sheep that had taken off, the dumb sheep that had gone astray, the dumb sheep that thought it would be so much better on the other side of the fence and in a different place to go graze, and yet his grace to come looking and to find and to rejoice over. Our last category then is rejoicing in this one. Rejoice with me, he says. Celebrate with me. So we have the shepherd's concern over one lost sheep, his diligence in seeking it, but now his joy in finding it. Again, we'll pause and remember his audience and looking to the Pharisees and the scribes, he's saying, do you get it? Do you hear my attitude? Do you see feel my affections that I have for these that you've deemed simply sinners? See, it was for the joy that was set before him that he what? Endured the cross and despised the shame, the joy of finding that lost sheep. That's what it was about. Now you might look at this and think, so the other 99, they weren't as important? But he's emphasizing here that one sheep not in the fold becomes his priority. See, the 99 righteous persons is really referring kind of tongue-in-cheek to the Pharisees here who thought themselves righteous and therefore no need to repent. That's why he says it in verse 7, I say to you, likewise, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Well, everybody needs to come to a place of repentance. We have that all through scriptures. Paul takes chapters to unveil all of that. It's, again, kind of tongue-in-cheek. He's going for the lost, not for those who don't think they're lost, standing there in all their shiny robes and thinking that they are just because they're holding on to their laws. It's going after the prodigals. Ruth Graham, in her book, Prodigals and Those Who Love Them, she wrote this. Listen to a mom's heart. Who, when Franklin had walked away, I don't know when the timing was when she wrote this poem, but her son Franklin had walked away from the Lord for a number of years and, of course, came back and is doing incredible things the Lord now. But she said this, for all who knew the shelter of the fold, its warmth and safety in the shepherd's care, and bolted, choosing instead to fare out into the cold and night, revolted by guardianship and by light, lured by the unknown, eager to be out and on their own, freed to water where they may and feed where they can and live as they will, till they are cured, let them be cold and ill. Let them know terror. Feed them with thistle and weed and thorn. Who choose the company of wolves, let them taste the companionship wolves give to helpless strays.